Father, I reiterate the prayer of my brother that you would give us seeing hearts, hearing hearts. Father, we do struggle to walk in faith. We do struggle to trust you, to live before you, to rest in you, to be still and to know that you are God, to live out the life and even the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that in this time, as we continue our worship, you will convict us. You will press upon us the ever-present pressing of unbelief. In so many ways, we are as the demoniac's father who could say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. May we be strong and courageous, resolute in faith, walking before you in the truth as it is in Christ our Lord. So, Father, meet us in our need. Do convict us. Do deconstruct us that we may then be built up into all things, into Him who is the head. Perfect us in Him for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, for the sake of your honor and praise in the world and in the church, into all eternity. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. As we press on with John's Gospel, we considered last time the feeding of the 5,000, and I mentioned to you all that that event really becomes the platform for the interpretive discourse that came the next day in what we commonly call the Bread of Life discourse. But sandwiched between those two things is this brief context that John records for us, this event that we refer to as Jesus walking on the sea. And I would like to consider that particular context today. It's an easy one to pass over. Sometimes it's a little bit perplexing to us. We're not quite sure what to make of it. I want to address it today. The account itself is pretty straightforward, but I want to draw out what I think is a very important and salient truth associated with it. This account is also found in two of the synoptics. Luke does not include this account, but both Matthew and Mark do. Typically, Matthew and Mark tend to parallel each other, as I said. Matthew's account, however, is unique in that only his record includes the part of the episode that has Peter seeking to join in Jesus' action of walking on the water. John treats this episode in a very brief manner. It's just kind of a skeletal sketch. He doesn't provide a lot of insight. He doesn't provide a lot of commentary or elaboration. And I think that tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that the fact that he included the episode shows that it does provide, in his mind, it provided an important contribution to his overall account. At the same time, it was not his central point. It was not central in that sort of a way. He moves through it. He moves into the Bread of Life discourse, which is obviously an extensive discourse. It could be that he intended it mostly to provide a narrative transition between the events of the one day and the events of the next day. The one taking place probably on a hillside near Bethsaida, the other taking place near Capernaum. But as we read Mark's account, Mark's concluding comments, I think, give us a hint that more than just simply a transition, certainly from Jesus' standpoint, as this event played out, this is intended to be another proving out of the disciples' faith. just as was the case with the bread, the feeding of the 5,000, a test of their faith, so we have it here. Mark connects this event of the walking on the water with the previous event of the feeding of the 5,000 as something that both together prove that the disciples still didn't get it. They still did not discern Jesus as they ought. So as we consider John's account, and that's obviously the one that is before us, I want to actually treat it in terms of all three of the accounts, even as we did last time, so that we can get a full orb sense of this particular episode and what we ought to do with it. Before we read it, just a couple more comments about putting all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, together. All three of them record that after the feeding of the 5,000, you have Jesus discharging the multitude while the disciples go down and get into a boat and proceed away. Now, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus actually dispatched them. He sent them away. John simply says they went down to a boat and left while Jesus remained behind. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus actually sent them away by boat. And he himself remained behind to pray. Mark says that they were going to Bethsaida. John records that they were actually heading towards Capernaum. Now, without trying to reconcile all of that, I'm just pointing out some of the differences or the contribution that each of them make. I believe, based on the way the narrative plays out, they were actually sailing towards Capernaum. Now, it could be that they had to go down to Bethsaida and at that point enter into the sea on the north side and sail across to the west. Again, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus stayed behind to spend time in prayer. But as we look at the subsequent events, we can see that Jesus had a larger purpose than simply, you guys go ahead, I'll catch up with you, I want to stay behind and spend some time alone in prayer. He had a larger purpose in the way that this episode was constructed, the way it played out. Jesus had a design in sending them away alone. Again, this crossing was to be another test of their faith. Another step in Jesus' self-disclosure to his disciples. Another step in him revealing to them who he was. And another way in which they would be confronted in their faith. Confronted in their misconceptions and the shallowness, even the naturalness of their faith. Well, with that, let's read then this passage in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Verse 16 says, now when evening came, what evening? The evening of the day in which Jesus has fed the 5,000. So this is a continuing on. Remember that the concern of the disciples was that this crowd is going to get trapped here in the darkness without any provision. You need to send them away before night falls. Well, now the day is drawing to a close. The sun is not down, but the evening time is at hand. And his disciples went down to the sea. Again, Mark and Matthew record that Jesus sent them away while he discharged the multitudes. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So while they're in the boat, while they're making their way westward towards Capernaum, the sun goes down and it becomes dark. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, probably closer to 3 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Matthew and Mark have him saying, be of good courage, take heart. And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, that's the extent of John's account, but if we pull in Matthew and Mark, we have a lot more to work with. But I want to begin by saying, reminding us all, everything Jesus did and said was purposeful. Nothing was wasted. Nothing was just, you know, happenstance. So I happen to be here, I happen to say that. And so it was with this episode. This was a carefully crafted, orchestrated episode. It wasn't just something that happened. Jesus crafted this for a very important reason. You have him ordering the circumstances, and I would argue even the storm. The fact that you have in Matthew and Mark the stating that as soon as Jesus entered the boat, the storm stopped, showed that the storm had been brought about for the sake of the thing he was trying to accomplish, the lesson he was trying to teach, the instruction, even the pressing on the disciples their own obligation to consider themselves in the light of him and who he was. All of that was ordered by him. So I want to treat this in terms of that sort of an idea, Jesus orchestrating this whole thing. And so the first piece then is him setting the stage. How does he set the stage? And then the second piece is him making his entrance. He sets the stage, then he makes his entrance. And as he makes his entrance, he does so in such a way as to provoke his disciples. He does what he does in order to provoke them, to draw something out of them, as a way, again, of instructing them, causing them to see something in a way that they hadn't before. So the story itself is pretty straightforward. As far as setting the stage, it begins at the place of the gathering, the feeding of the 5,000. And essentially what he does is he sends away the disciples by boat. He specifically tells them to go down to the sea, get in a boat, and sail to Capernaum. So he's setting the stage by situating them in the lake, in a boat. They could have gone by land to Capernaum. Bethsaida is at the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is more to the west side, not entirely on the west, but about 3 miles from approximately where Bethsaida would be. They could have gone by land. He says, go down, get in a boat, sail over there. The second thing that he does is he remains behind. Now he says, I'm staying back. I'm going to go up on the hill and pray. But he remains behind, so he situates them in the lake alone. He orchestrates this such that they are in a boat alone. The second piece of setting the stage is them being on the sea. And as they begin sailing, darkness falls. And they're not sailing with the sail, but they're rowing. And as they're rowing to the west, a wind, a strong wind, whether it was gale force or not, we don't know, but a strong wind comes up that is blowing out of the west against them. It's pressing waves against the bow of the boat. So they're rowing, pulling against this storm in the darkness. Now, storms like that were not terribly unusual on the Sea of Galilee. But again, the fact that the gospel writers record that Jesus stills the wind as soon as he gets in the boat shows that the wind was blowing, if not at his command, at least as his servant. It is serving his purpose. It is under his control. So they're battling the storm. Jesus has them in the sea, he has them alone in the sea, and they are battling this storm, trying to pull the boat against a strong headwind with these waves pounding against the front of the boat. And they're now rowing through the night. It's recorded that they're actually in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they leave before dark. And at least 3 a.m, they're still out there pulling. And they only had to go about 3 miles. And he says they've gone 3 miles, but they're still not at shore. So their boat is being blown about. They're off course. They don't know where they are. They're in the darkness. So they're battling this storm, but they're also rowing such that they are now reaching the point of exhaustion. They've been at this for several hours and they are in the dark. They're coming to a point of fear and concern. So that's the way in which Jesus sets the stage now for him to make his own entrance. As far as the timing of his entrance, he lets the disciples do their best in their own strength and their own resource to deal with the circumstances before them. He leaves them alone in this boat and lets them battle the storm and deal with the circumstances before them in their own strength with their own resource. Now we can say, well, it's just it took him a long time in prayer. He wanted to spend a lot of time in prayer. His timing was determined by him. He let this thing go so that they could do their best in their own strength and resource. He waited until they had come to the end of themselves. And now they're beginning to become fearful. And they were fishermen. They understood what happens in the Sea of Galilee. It's not massively large, but it's about 4 miles across and about 7 or 8 miles long. And it's deep enough that if your boat goes down in a storm, you can likely drown. They're not in a little, you know, swimming pool in the backyard. So fear and exhaustion, a sense maybe even of concern bordering on a kind of hopelessness has begun to set in. Well, that's now the timing, and now he begins to come to them on the water. No doubt when he sent them away, he said, I'll catch up with you. You go ahead, you go in the boat, I'll catch up with you. But they're alone in the water, they're alone in the lake. And he comes to them, they're sailing west. He comes to them from the east where they were, and he's walking across the water. Why is that important? They're rowing to the west, so they're facing to the east. He wanted them to be able to see him in the darkness coming a long way off. He didn't want it to be where all of a sudden he was there at the boat. He wanted them to see something coming towards them so that they would be in a place where they would have to think about and reach conclusions concerning what they were seeing and what it meant. Right? He wants them to see him at a distance in the darkness coming towards them, so that they're forced to have to reach conclusions about what this is. They have to process this. They have to have time to think about it. He was sending them into this situation and coming to them in this way to teach them a critical truth. And they didn't get it at this point. But it's again this idea that faith is antithetical to sight. They're seeing something. They're experiencing something. They're in circumstances that are very troubling, very trying, very difficult, very fearful, causing them even to perhaps despair of their lives. They've seen enough of these storms that they know a boat can be swamped and people can drown. And yes, Jesus said he would meet them. But they're in the middle of the lake. They don't know where they are. They're lost. Unless he can get in a boat and somehow find them in the darkness, he's not there to help them. They're beyond his help as far as they're concerned. So they're processing all of this and trying to understand, and now they see this figure coming towards them. Jesus is doing all of this to provoke a response from them. And the first thing that is provoked in their minds, in their hearts, is terror. When they're already fearful, their minds are already in a state of agitation and unrest and fear. They're exhausted. So they're at their wits' end. And now they see this human shape coming to them across the water. And that immediately their response, their conclusion is, this is a ghost. This is a phantom coming to us. Their apprehensiveness, their exhaustion, their sense of fear and trepidation now turns into sheer terror. They are terrified. They think it's a ghost coming to them. Again, they left that day believing that Jesus was going to meet up with them. He was going to come to them. But they never imagined that scenario. They couldn't have imagined that scenario because that way of Jesus coming to them does not fit in a natural grid of experience and expectation. People don't walk on water. They never would have imagined that Jesus was going to come to them in that way. They were expecting that if they survived the storm and if he didn't somehow find them in a boat out in the middle of the lake, they would catch up with him in Capernaum the next day. They weren't doubting that he was going to meet up with them. They just never could have imagined that it would happen in that way. They were fishermen. They knew the danger they were in, and they were facing that danger alone. They knew that. They were beyond Jesus' help. They had taken him at his word, but they never expected this to play out in this way. They were trusting in the outcome that Jesus had promised, but in the way that they imagined and expected. They had no way to imagine that he would come in that sort of a way. And so when they see him, they imagine that it is a ghost. It must be a ghost. It must be a spirit, a phantom that I'm seeing. Because they could not fit what was happening into their natural understanding, their natural categories, their experiences, the way that the world works, the way that things are. And the point is that to that point in their experience with Jesus, even what they had just experienced that day of maybe 20 or 25,000 people being fed off of a small boy's provisions, even that didn't capture their imagination enough that when they saw this figure coming towards them, and Jesus had told them that doubtless that he would meet them, they didn't think, oh, that's the Lord. They said, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. They still didn't get it. That's how Mark ends his account. They were befuddled. They couldn't figure this out because they didn't understand the loaves and the fish. They still didn't get it. So they're terrified. It's a ghost. And when Jesus, he sees their terror and he calls out to them and he says, take courage. It is I. Stop being afraid. It's I. Stop being afraid. And in that moment, then their terror turns to astonishment. This idea of astonishment is they are bewildered. They are befuddled. Okay, we hear his voice. He says it's him. How in the world is this happening? So their astonishment really reflected the same kind of faith as their fear had. At first, they didn't know they were seeing Jesus. Then when they knew they were seeing Jesus, they still didn't see him rightly. They're befuddled by this. They don't know what to make of this. And so we see how Jesus is provoking them to express their faith so that they can now, in a certain sense, have their faith exposed to them even. For the sake of him continuing to reveal himself to them, that they will finally understand who he is. We see him provoking their faith in two ways. The first involves Peter. The second is the disciples. John doesn't deal with the Peter part. He only deals with the disciples when they get in the boat. But I'd like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 14. I want us to look at this part that involves Peter, because Matthew's the only one that tells us this part. So when they see this phantom and they're terrified, and Jesus said, "It's I, don't be afraid, stop being afraid." And their fear turns to astonishment. Peter now says, "Lord, command me to come to you. Command me to come to you." Let's pick this up in verse 22, Matthew 14. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he sent them away, he went to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It was coming in from the west. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened. They said, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in terror. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Stop being afraid is the idea. "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind," now you can't see wind, but he sees the effect of the wind. He's, in a sense, walking across the water in the midst of a raging storm. "Seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" So in Peter, we see this provocation of their faith. Christ has ordered and orchestrated this whole episode to expose their faith. And we see it in Peter's response. Now, scholars go back and forth as to whether Peter is here acting in faith or just by impulse. Is it just the impetuous Peter who just acts and doesn't think? Or is this actually an act of faith? Well, Peter tended to express his faith in impulsive ways. It's not impulse or faith. Peter tended to have an impulsive faith, didn't he? Think of the transfiguration. "Lord, it's good we're here. Let's build a tabernacle for you and Moses and Elijah." And the voice of God says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Right? And Peter says, "Even if they all forsake you, I'll go to your death with you." Really, Peter, will you? Before the night is over, before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me. "Lord, I won't have you wash my feet. You're the Lord. You're the Christ. You're the King." Peter's faith tended to be expressed in impulsive ways. And so Peter did, I believe, here act in faith. He believed he could do this. If Jesus had this sort of mastery over the elements, then he could exercise that mastery on behalf of other people. If Jesus could do this, then he could cause Peter to be able to do this. But as soon as Peter steps onto the lake and he begins to look around him and recognize what's happening, his natural judgment floods back upon him. He realized what it is he had done, and he remembered that men don't walk on water. Men cannot walk on water. All experience tells us that. Now, sometimes people who have a certain, you know, capacity and body fat content can float on water. And just about anybody can float in the Dead Sea because of the mineral content. But people don't walk on water. Peter's judgment floods back upon him. And all the more so now does he look around and say, "I can't do this," because he's in this storm. It's dark. The winds are blowing. The waves are large and crashing all around the place. And he realizes he can't do that. His mind turned back to the impossibility of what he was doing, and he begins to sink. And so what he had reasoned was impossible for him had become impossible for him. what he concluded was impossible had indeed become impossible. When Jesus says, you of little faith, he doesn't mean, well, you have that faith that's the size of a mustard seed that can move mountains. It's an expression that means you really have no faith. You think you do, but you don't. And we see the same thing in the disciples' response. Jesus reaches down, grabs Peter, and then the two of them make their way back to the boat, and they climb in the boat. And when they get into the boat, what happens? The storm stops. And Matthew and Mark both record that, but they record it differently. We already saw what Matthew says. When they get into the boat and the storm stills, it says that they worshiped him and said, surely you are the Son of God. Let's look at how Mark records it in chapter 6. Verse 51 and 52. Mark 6, and he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were astonished. Here's that same idea of being absolutely dumbfounded, befuddled. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. It means dull, insensitive. Now you look at that and some say, okay, well, Matthew was the one who was actually present, so we're going to trust his account. When Jesus got into the boat, they actually worshiped Jesus and said, surely you are the Son of God. Mark got it wrong. Well, it's actually very easy to reconcile the two accounts, and I think we have to reconcile them. And when we do, we actually see what was really happening and how their own faith was exposed in the same way that Peter's was. That apparent inconsistency is that you have the disciples expressing their befuddlement, their dumbfoundedness in a natural way, which is what? To express reverential awe to this, towards this man that they believe to be the Messiah. Wow, how could you do that? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Expressing awe towards the man that they believed to be the Messiah in the context of their befuddlement. So what is happening here? They're acknowledging and worshiping Jesus, even calling him Son of God, which we've seen is a messianic idea. Messiah is the Son of God. Could this be the Christ, the Son of God? But they're worshipping him with dull, insensitive hearts, unable to discern him in truth. So their worship is sincere, but it is lacking insight and understanding. Their worship is sincere, but it's lacking insight and understanding. They believed and worshipped him in that belief, but with natural minds operating with natural conceptions and natural convictions. And I think even John's closing statement reinforces this. Go back to John again. John has just kind of this brief closing. And he's the only one that records this particular part of it. Verse 21, they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The boat was at the land to which they were going. He doesn't mention the storm subsiding. He just says when Jesus got in the boat, boom, they're at the land. Now, often this is treated as another miracle of Jesus, and it could have been. But this adverb immediately refers to nearness, and nearness is a relative idea, right? How near is near? Well, 6 feet is near if we're talking about the distance across the United States. But 6 feet is not near if we're talking about the distance between transistors on a microprocessor, right? Or the distance between protons in an atom. So my point is that this could be a miracle, but it needn't be so. John may have simply been indicating that the disciples found themselves at the shore only a short time after Jesus entered the boat and calmed the storm. And if that's the case, what he's highlighting is the disciples had the sense that they were lost. They were about to die. They were in the middle of the lake. They didn't know where they were. Their lives were in peril. And now they find themselves on the shore. They believe they were facing death in the middle of the lake when actually they were very close to the shore. Their fears were in various ways grounded in what they thought was true, not what was actually true. Their fears were grounded in what they thought was true, not what was actually true. And so Jesus' presence enabled them to see what they could not otherwise see. But that illumination confronted them yet again with their lack of faith. O you of little faith. That's what I want to draw out by way of concluding today. Jesus is repeatedly exposing, if you will, testing the faith of his disciples, testing the faith of Israel. But what he's doing things that expose what is really there. And that's an important thing for us to understand. He's exposing really the naturalness of their faith. There is such a thing as natural faith. I've commented several times that a key theme in John is this idea of believing unbelief. Believing unbelief. So what are some of the key things associated with this idea of natural faith? Natural faith, you know, and we talked about this a little bit last hour. We want to say, oh, faith is a gift of God. You can't believe unless God enables you to believe. So therefore, if you have anything called faith, if you're a religious person, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe he died for your sins, if you've accepted him as your Savior, therefore that's the gift of God. That's not what the scripture understands by faith. There is natural capacity in human beings to believe in that way. Natural faith is a faith which is determined and governed by sight. What is sight? Sight is processing, judging, acting, thinking on the basis of what comes to us naturally through our experiences, through our considerations, through our expectations, through our experiences, through our confidence in the enigmatic, undefined they. They say, they know, they tell us, right? It's faith that is determined, grounded in, and governed by sight. Well, given that there is this thing called natural faith, that means that faith, for what it actually is exposed as natural only when it is tested. The true nature of faith is exposed only when it is tested. Why? Because faith that is theoretical, and by theoretical faith, I mean theological, you know, agreement with theological information, philosophical convictions, even practical convictions. This is the way things are. This is how things work. This is what's good. This is how this will turn out. All of those sorts of things, theory does not allow us to know whether our faith is natural or authentic. In the realm of theory, we can never know. Theory allows natural faith to conceal itself. Jesus put those disciples in the sea, in a boat, alone, in a storm, in order to show them something that they could not see without being put in that place. Theory, the theoretical, allows natural faith to conceal itself. Experiences, in a certain sense, experiences expose it. How? How do experiences expose natural faith? Experiences expose natural faith by the perceptions, the judgments, and the responses that that faith will engender when it encounters life's experiences. Natural faith will engender certain perceptions, certain judgments, certain ways of thinking and responding when it's confronted with life's experiences. Why? Again, natural faith is a function of the natural mind. It operates out from itself. It operates in, within and out from the natural mind. As that mind conforms to personal desires, personal interests, personal expectations, personal judgment, I think, I know, I want, I believe, I conclude. Natural faith is a function of the natural mind. Well, life doesn't conform to our expectations, our judgments, our sense of the way things ought to be. Life's experiences butt up against the way that natural faith wants to operate. See, natural faith is fine when everything looks a certain way. But life doesn't look a certain way, not for long. And when life takes the form that it does, now we have the exposing of natural faith, because natural faith operating against life as it really is provokes certain perceptions and judgments and responses. The fruit of natural faith, when it operates in life as life actually is, in other words, natural faith is the natural mind processing life's experiences in itself according to its own judgment. The fruit of that sort of thing is all of the negative pathologies that we call sin. Doubt, fear, anxiety, impatience, anger, resentment, bitterness, depression, despair. Those are the fruit of natural faith. Because life does not look the way that we think it should. So in that sense, experiences peel the veil back from natural faith. The disciples were convinced, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, we're devoted to you, we trust you, we are confident in you. And then when they're put in a situation where he's not there in the sense that they think and they expect, and they're put in this place where they have to process all of this seemingly on their own, what happens? Their faith is shown for what it really is. They're fearful. And even when he comes to them in a way they don't expect, what do? They're terrified. This isn't the Christ I know. This isn't the Messiah I know. The fruit of natural faith is all of the things that plague us in our natural life. See, everybody believes, or most people believe, in some sort of higher power. Even if people believe in their own capacity, you know, their own intrinsic deity, or their ability to fix their own lives, they're still trusting in something to deal with the vicissitudes of life. And men live lives of quiet desperation because there is no normal. Life does not conform to our expectations, and so they are reaping the fruit of natural faith. And so often in the church, what we call faith is just simply natural faith, believing that it can cause God to make things different, to conform to our expectations. So rather than faith being a conforming to the truth as it is in God, we've turned faith into a way to make God conform to this pseudo-faith that we have. If you love me, it would be this way. If you care for me, it would be this way. Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. Really? I stayed away so that he would die in order that you would learn what life really is and how life is bound up in me. Your brother will live again. Oh, I know he'll be raised at the end of the age in the resurrection at the end of the age. I am resurrection and life. I am resurrection and life. Everything Jesus did was to cause people to understand what they don't naturally understand. He's turning things upside down all the time, deconstructing all of these ways of being and thinking in order that they would come to understand that neither he nor this thing that he is bringing is at all what they thought it would be. He didn't come to inaugurate a new morality or a new religion or a way to ensure that life will go the way we want. This is the part I really want you to get. Okay, if that's what natural faith looks like, if that's what people are naturally like, what is authentic faith? Authentic faith is the ownership in all things of our participation in Christ. Faith is not believing God or Christ for a particular outcome. Faith is owning the reality of our participation in the life of Christ by the Spirit in all things. So that we're meeting all things in life, all things in our days, all things in our experiences from that place of reality. What it means to be sharers in the life of God in Christ by the Spirit. See, so we're not believing in Jesus in the sense that he can save me, he can deliver me, he can get me into heaven, he can forgive me, he can do all of these things that I see as making my life a better life. It's not faith in Jesus in that way. It is the conviction of being found in him. And because I am in him, now that's how faith is a gift of God, as the way that it plays out. Living a life of faith is living in the conviction of who I am in Christ. This is why the church is so filled with people who their lives are just a mess. And you know, they have all these problems and they can't cope and everything is just a disaster. Because they don't understand and they don't own what it really means to be Christians. They don't own their participation in Christ. You know, one of the things that really confuses a lot of people is the way the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, Jesus connects faith and miracles. If you believed, you could say to the mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea. If you believe, nothing is impossible for you. And so we've turned faith into this magical talisman power that if I lay hold of it, I can compel God to do whatever I tell him to do. And I can just float above the fray. I can be a magician. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he does say, and we even heard it this morning, if you believe, nothing will be impossible for you. It's not that we have now this magical power to do all of these sorts of things. It's the recognition that if I am a sharer in the life of Christ, I am a participant in the power of God that raised him from the dead. So that in that sense, I am adequate for all things. Whatsoever God requires of me, whatsoever God calls me to. Nothing is impossible for those who have faith. When we own the truth of our participation in Christ, that the one who is seated in the heavenly realms above all power, authority, rule, dominion, every name that's named in this age and the age to come, and we are raised up and seated in him, his triumph is our triumph. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you may ask whatever you will of the Father, and he will give it to you. Okay, so if I read my Bible and I memorize it, then God will fix this, and he'll take care of this, and he'll give me this new car. No, that's not the idea. Faith is owning our participation in Christ and owning it with full conviction and full resolution, such that now that becomes the grid through which I approach all of the circumstances and issues in life. Nothing is impossible for those who have faith. Lord, command me to come across the water to you. Come. Oh, there's wind, there's waves. I can't do this. Men can't do this. Lord, save me. And we live that way, saints. We believe until something tests us, until something comes along that doesn't meet our expectations, our desires, our perception of what ought to be. And then we say, okay, well, surely God would have what I would have. Or if he wouldn't have what I would have, then he's not good and he's not faithful and he's not worthy of following. Or if I just have faith enough, I can twist his arm and get him to change to where he sees things my way, because obviously my way is the right way. Right? This whole notion of faith that I'm talking about has made multi-millionaires of multiple men. Because they sell this idea. Give your money in faith and God will multiply it to you 30, 60, 100 fold. He'll fix this. He'll solve this. He'll heal you. He'll put money in the bank. He'll fix your kids. He'll fix your husband. He'll fix your wife. He'll do this. He'll do that. If you just will plant that seed. This is where we want to live, saints. We want to live in a place where we can, where faith means that I can get from God what I want, or I can get him to lay his hands on what I think is right or good. Faith, one last time, is owning the reality of our participation in Christ. And that becomes the lens through which we look at all things. Faith is life lived in conformity to our participation in Christ. It is life lived with a renewed mind. Life lived with the mind of Christ. And so faith is first of all about being, then it's about thinking and doing. It's first about being. Who are we? How did Paul deal with the faithlessness in the church, the faithlessness of the saints? He didn't point them to a Bible verse or say, God says do this or God says don't do that. He said, don't you know who you are? Didn't he? Don't you know who you are? Do you understand that participating in Christ, sharing in his life, his mind, his power, his wisdom, means that we are actually going to be those, though we are just creatures, human creatures, we are going to be those who together with the Lord are going to judge the angels. And yet there's no one among you who can deal with these petty disputes and problems. You take it before unbelievers so that their wisdom can solve all of your problems and tell you how it ought to be and give you the answers to this or that and vindicate you. And Paul says, even if you're vindicated in court as being right, you're wrong. It would be better to be defrauded than to lie against the truth of what it means to be in Christ. He doesn't say, don't fornicate, it's a bad thing. He says, don't you know who you are? Are you going to join Christ to a harlot? You are sharers in him. Saints, we've got to start thinking about what it really means to be Christians. And then to own that truth of lives hidden with Christ in God and let that be the way that we think about all of the challenges of our daily lives. If we don't, then we're operating with natural faith. Surely this is what God would want. Surely this is what God thinks. Surely God wouldn't have this for me. God would want this to be fixed. God would want me to be healed. God would want my child to be healed. God would want me to not lose this job. God would want this. God would want that. And if I pray hard enough, and if I read my Bible enough, and if I seek enough opinions from people, then somehow through all of that I can get God to conform, and this will work out the way I want. And isn't it wonderful to have faith? Because nothing's impossible for me. Do you see the difference? Jesus is teaching men who believe in him that they really have no idea. And I fear, as Steve said, the churches are filled with people who are zealous for God, committed to believe, you know, their faith in Jesus, but they have no idea what it even means to be Christians. Other than I've embraced a way in which I can be forgiven and go to heaven, and now I've got God on my side. Owning in truth what it means to be sharers in the life of the living God in Christ by the Spirit. God is not out there in space looking down on us, moving chess pieces around in our favor. We are taken up in him. The lives we live are his life lived out in the world, in the church, on display. Will we believe that? Will we own that? Will we govern ourselves by that? Father, strengthen our faith. Help us to think wisely. There is so much that will distract us. We see the wind. We see the waves. We remember that men can't walk on water. This is the way it works. This is the way life should be. This is what everybody tells me. This is what my experiences have shown me. This is what I expect. Father, we are so easily a disbelieving people. And yet our unbelief, it's so easy for us to cloak it as a faith that holds tightly to you. But it really doesn't. I pray that you will continue to unmask our unbelief. And that you will continue to form and perfect the life of your Son in us by the Spirit. That we would live authentically in our minds, in our convictions, the truth of who we are. Having been raised up in Christ, we are to have our hearts and our minds set, bounded, locked on that reality. And when Christ, who is our life, is made manifest, we will be manifest together with him in his glory. Living out his life in faith. Father, convict us, deconstruct us, that we would be built up in all things into him. And give us grace and courage to even be faithful with one another in this way. To live as those who are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do we know who we are? Will we be who we are? Will we be a people of faith? Help us in all these things for Christ's sake. Amen.